we talked about God is. And we talked mainly, in fact, almost exclusively about Genesis 1:1, which when you're doing a series on 11 chapters and you only get through one verse in the first week, it has to put the fear of God into you, doesn't it? But today I'm hoping that we're going to finish chapter 1. And we're going to look a little bit further today at what Genesis chapter 1 is actually really talking to us about. You remember last week we said that a creation account in Genesis is a theological account, not a scientific account. And this is taught to us in a way in which we need to understand what God was doing, why God was doing this. It isn't that we need to understand the science in it, because the original hearers of the book of Genesis, which of course originally it was an oral tradition, it was passed down through the generations, they would learn it by rote and they would declare it to each other. The original hearers did not have any scientific understanding like we have today. So it would have been ludicrous for God to have included scientific content, per se. But this is written that we might understand the heart of God. So, my title today is The Likeness. The Likeness. And my first point is gap. Now, the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 has often been interpreted as exhibiting a gap in its time frame. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Many people over the years, particularly in the last sort of 120 years or thereabouts, have suggested that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. They use this, of course, because it gives us somewhere to park the dinosaurs. You know that they're very difficult to park, you have to put them somewhere. So having a gap between these two verses allows us to park our dinosaurs discreetly where they don't offend God or man. But Genesis is not dealing with the what of the creation, and it's certainly not dealing with the when or with the how. It is dealing with God's view of what he did and what he wants us to understand of what he did. You will remember that Jesus said in a particular place that I watched Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And if you read Isaiah 14, where it talks about a similar scene, these two passages have been brought together in our minds to give us this view that perchance Satan was kicked out of heaven after God made the heavens and the earth, and he fell to earth and created chaos. And verse 2 introduces us to that chaos. Verse 2 has been translated, now as for the earth, it was a desert and a vacancy. But if you want it to represent this gap existing, then you need really to translate it, now as for the earth, it had become a desert and a waste. Now, I have to say to you this morning that putting in the words has become are wishful thinking at the least. The most we could say is perhaps they are perverting what the original Hebrew is saying. What I am saying to you is there is nothing biblically, there is nothing in the original language that supports the idea of a gap in these two verses. Rather, one is a continuation of the other. So don't get all upset about where do you park your Brontosaurus, but instead consider what the Bible is actually saying. It is saying, in the beginning, God, who is, who exists, who is uncreated himself, the things we talked about last week, he did all this creation. And this in verse 2 is where he started. It was formless, it was void. Out of the chaos, God spoke, and the earth was created. My second point this morning is light. Perhaps one of the greatest and most quoted scriptures in the history of our civilization is this: "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Now, of course, again, I can hear some of those minds buzzing and the cogs turning and saying, but all this does is it supports the theory of a Big Bang. God said, let there be light, and the primordial atom exploded, filling the universe with energy and dark energy and matter and dark matter. And we have what we have today because God said, let there be light. And it is true that light is really the fundamental thing that you see from the theories of the origin of the universe. Light, of all of its range across the electromagnetic spectrum, all of that light, God spoke into being. And whether or not he used a cosmic explosion is not really the point here. We are talking about something that's proceeded from the mouth of God. God wants you to know that light came first from him. It came from his mouth, from his words. Away from the cities, on one of those perfect cloudless nights, when you can look up, you see something that looks like an inverted dome with little pinpricks in it, as if it was illuminated from the rear. We see stars, and we look at it and we wonder. And like God had his conversation with Abraham, we wonder if we could even count them. You know, when we see this, we are seeing a creation that is described in Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1 uses a word which really means a hammered out dome. It uses a word that describes a dome that you would hammer it out into shape, and God has placed that dome over us. And that is what we would call a phenomenological perspective. Would you like me to spell that? No. A phenomenological perspective. Genesis is written not in scientific language, but in the language of phenomenon, in the language of experience. When we go out and we see that starry night, like in a huge inverted dome over us, Genesis is describing what God created, the sky. He's describing it in that same language because that's how we experience it. It doesn't matter how much science you've been taught, when you stand under it and look, it's just like a huge dome, isn't it? It is just the sky. It is pierced with little pinpricks of light. As a young boy, I was heavily into astronomy, not astrology. I was heavily into naming the planets and the stars. I'm a bit rusty now, but I used to be able to point at any star in the sky and tell you what colour it was, what its magnitude was, what its name was, what part of which constellation it was. I was full of trivial information which has served me absolutely no use in my life whatsoever. But it fascinated me. And creation is fascinating. And Genesis 1 is telling us a fascinating story in a phenomenological sense. It's telling us in a way, in a language in which we experience creation. When God says, "Let there be light," what I wanted to say to you was, but I'm not going to say this, is I wanted to say that light, of course, is really revelation. That when God said, "Let there be light," he was speaking into being the very start of his revelation. And in a sense, he is doing this because it is by light that we see everything. But that's not what it means. It simply means those waves of light, those particles of light, the duality of the structure of light that we don't really understand and still can't really put it into words, that light came from God. Throughout Genesis 1, you will see this phrase, "And it was evening, and it was morning, the first day, the second day, the next day." Now, a number of people over the years, and this is certainly what I was taught, have said this is an expression of the Jewish understanding of the day. In that, for example, Sabbath starts the evening of the night before. That Passover starts on the evening of the day before Passover. But actually, that is a misunderstanding of these words. When this on day four the sun and the moon are put in the skies, and their ministries, if you like, begin to us, the day ends and begins with sunrise. Exodus 12 verse 18 and Leviticus 23 verse 32 prescribe the beginning of the observance of festivals, of Sabbath, at sundown. This is the sundown of the preceding day. But the wording in the original Hebrew here is not saying that the evening was the start of the next day. It is saying, well, evening came along and morning came along. And the start of the new day. The sense of it is not the day starts with the evening. The sense of it is evening came along, morning came along, the new day. And the new day starts with sunrise. Of course, in our day, we don't consider the day starts with sunrise. We consider it starts with midnight. And that's a hangover from Roman days. So we've all got this slightly wrong. The day begins with sunrise in God's Genesis. My third point today is God's. The font I'm using here hasn't got a little G. So I've just put quote marks. And those, would you believe, are some of the gods that were worshipped in Egypt when the Israelites were kept there as slaves. One thing we need to understand about Genesis chapter 1 is the inherent references to other gods. You say, Where are they? Well, actually, they're throughout the chapter. For example, the seas are said to be created by God. But the nations around Israel believed that the seas were themselves gods or goddesses. They believed that oceans were under the remit of a god or a goddess. You know, because you've read this in your Bibles, that they believed the harvest of the earth had a god associated with it. For example, Baal. And they would worship these gods because they believed they had remit over the earth. And yet, it is God who says, let the vegetation grow. In fact, what he actually says in Hebrews is, let the vegetation vegetate. Which, I like the ring of that somehow. But when it is God who says plants grow, it lets you know that it isn't a God with a little g. When you read that God made the seas and the oceans, he got the waters to gather together in one place, you know it isn't God with a little g that did that. These are not gods who are working. This is our God. This is Creator God. This is God who has spoken the very universe, the very world that we live on, everything. He has spoken it into being. This is nothing to do with other gods. Academics will tell you that Genesis chapter 1 has allusions to the Mesopotamian creation myth. And if I'm absolutely honest with you, I think it does have allusions. But the allusions it has are to destroy the existing myth. Because what they're saying is, it is not that Kingu, I like Kingu, it's easy to remember because it's like Pingu. And I've got that little tune playing in my head now, which is probably a very bad reason for saying Kingu. But Kingu had nothing to do with this. God did. It wasn't Kingu being wrestled down by some other god. I think his name was Marduk. I can't remember now. But these other gods wrestling and slitting each other's throats and mingling their blood with the earth to create things. It's not about that. It's about a God who is God over all, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, a God who was able to speak the worlds into being. This is our God. And the message of Genesis 1 is, this is your God. Rejoice in your God because he's done all this. You know, it does not matter what science tells us. I am the guy who went to university to read physics. I am the guy who did the module on origin of the universe. I am that guy. And none of it made any good sense. And I remember the professor at the end who, I don't know if he's still alive, but a couple of years ago, he was 98 and still coming in once a year to deliver a lecture. But he stood up at the end of our elective on Origins of the Universe and said, now, you now know everything you need to know for your bachelor's degree in physics on the origins of the universe. But let me just give you this other bit of information. Everything I have told you is rubbish. But if you'd like to go to Nature magazine and read my 1957 article that I had published there, you will get a much better theory of the origins of the solar system. And that day, I knew that I knew that I knew scientists could not agree and that they were actually propagating their own theories. And don't get me wrong, I'm not dismissing anything that science tells us. But what I am saying is, I find it easier to put my faith in God than I do to put my faith in scientists. I would say to you that evolutionary and origin theories of our solar system are not scientific, they are scientistic. They are the ideas of men who are very, very parochial and desperate to promote their own theories. And there is a lot of competition in science. Now, I know there's a lot of agreement. But what I am saying to you is don't be afraid of having your faith in God. Because these scientists have their faith in their own work. And I would rather put my faith in God's work than I would in my own work. I'll leave that with you to meditate on. So, this is new stuff in Genesis chapter 1. It's not the gods of the harvest. It's not the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars, all of whom had gods that were, in to the people around Israel, were the ones in charge of them. This is our God, God Creator, God overall, God Almighty. This is new stuff. It's bold stuff. It's one God theology. It's God is. Okay? My fourth point this morning is kinds. Another verse you will read a lot in Genesis 1 is according to their kinds. Now, this is repeated, I think, 5 times in Genesis 1. And when you read it, you have to say, why is this repeated quite so many times? Now, when you look into this, what I can tell you is that there is a sense here that the Creator is creating creators. I'll repeat that. The Creator is creating creators after their kind. God creates species that have the ability to procreate after their kind. He doesn't create monkeys that can give birth to polecats. He creates polecats that will give birth to polecats and monkeys that will give birth to monkeys. But it does not say that every time a monkey is born in the forest, God creates it. He says that they are able to create their own kinds. And this is true of man, it's true of animal. God has put something within us that enables us to express some of his creativity. I could tell you, I could quote scriptures that would tend to reinforce the view that God saw me in my mother's womb, and I believe he did. I could say to you, you know, God breathed into me in my mother's womb. You know, I believe he did. But actually, I believe my mother and father were primarily responsible for creating me. But my eternal soul was God's province. And I believe that we shouldn't minimize the importance of God the Creator creating creators, but we should allow that in our theology, because Genesis 1 is repeatedly using this phrase, according to their kind, because God is wanting us to understand that we can recreate according to our kind. Creativity of this kind is shared even with the lowest forms of life. No wonder that mankind, the peak of God's creation, is so loaded with creativity. Which takes me to my fifth point, pinnacle. The climax of God's creation in the section of Genesis 1 that we had read to us today by the glorious Mary, who did so well, that section brings us to this attention that we are the pinnacle of God's creation. Let us make, God says. Let us make. Firstly, this very phrase implies a heavenly council of sorts. It implies a discussion has taken place. In the early church, in the sort of AD 100s, 200s, and certainly in the 300s, many of them looked upon this as being an indication of the Trinity at work in creation. Now, I have to say to you that that is probably what I believe, but the scripture does not definitely support that view. It may simply mean that, like if I was stood at the side of a swimming pool, before diving in, I might say, let's go, even though there was only me there. It might mean that it's a sense of God saying, I'm going to make the best thing I've ever made, and now let's make it. Do you know what I'm saying? A lot of commentators are saying that this may in fact be what God was saying. If that's so, that isn't anything against the Trinity. Although I have to say in my mind, I think God maybe was having a conversation. And of course, the other alternative is that he was having a conversation with the angels, like we read of in Job chapter 1. But I'll tell you what I definitely believe about this. This is God releasing the word into this next bit of creation. We know from the New Testament that the word of God, Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, was there. We know that nothing that was made without him. We know that the word that God spoke was effectively Jesus creating. And when I read this and see, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule, I see God releasing the word of God, his own word, into creation. So it says, let us make man, or let us make humankind. Humankind is a more modern translation. I have to say to you, it's actually a far better translation. The problem we have with let us make man is the word is Adam. Adam is the name of a man. It is also the name of a kind. According to his kind, Adam and his kind. It also means red. It also means that if my mother had christened me Adam, I could be Adam Red Man. I would be Adam in name, man after my kind, and red meaning red from the earth from which I was pulled. So I could just be called Adam, 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 or red, 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 or man, man, man. And what I'm trying to express to you there is that this word Adam means a lot of things. And this redness of the earth indicates from the earth it was taken as well. So it's a grounding name. Adam comes from the earth. Now, commentators agree that in Genesis chapter 1, Adam only means one thing. It means humankind. It means the kind. And in our image, in our likeness, which is repeated, if you note, this is parallelism. This is using two words or phrases that are identical in meaning, used in the same sentence to reinforce the point. God says, let us make man in our image, in our image. Let us make man in our likeness, in our likeness. He is repeating himself. He is saying, let us make man like us. Up to this point in time, God has made a lot of stuff. He's made ferns and nice roses. He has made microbes and millipedes. He has made everything that scurries and crawls and everything that flies. Somewhere along the line, I think he's made a pterodactyl or two. God has made all of this stuff. But at this point in time, God draws a line. A line is drawn from heaven in the sand of the earth. In the red earth, God draws a line. And he says, right now, let's go. At this time, we're going to make like we've never made anything. We're going to make somebody, something, a kind, in our image, in our likeness. This is so exciting. God is revealing to us what he did. This is a message from Creator saying, this is what I did. This is where you came from. You aren't the result of an explosion in a paint factory that's produced the Mona Lisa on the wall. You aren't just an accident with 98 amino acids and some shafts of ultraviolet light and a burst of gamma radiation. I made you, and I made you in my likeness. We are created like God. Not physically. Why?
Because God isn't physical. God is spirit.
So we are created like him because we also have a spiritual component. This is the one thing that no scientist can ever detect, because we don't have a spirit detector. Spirit is spirit. It is not physical. Therefore, something physical cannot detect it because it isn't itself physical. You understand this, don't you? Spirit is not something that you can call Ghostbusters about and they'll get a green light on their little device and squirt something at it. This is not that sort of spirit. We're talking about something which is outside the realms of our physical experience and understanding. No, we are created like God, a spirit within an ark. And I am quite sure that the ark was given to Moses to show a demonstration of how God's spirit can be put in a box. And God has put something of his spirit in these many boxes in this room today. You have something like God's spirit in you. No, we are created like God, but like God in the sense that we possess love. We possess reason. We possess wisdom. We possess imagination. We possess creativity. And this will upset some people, we possess, like God, an emotional side too. The peak of creation, that's you, also possesses one other characteristic: the ability to rule. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, in our likeness, in our image, and let them rule. Let them rule over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Let them rule over this creation that I have made for them. Let them rule. We were created not just to have free will, but to use it, to rule. God made us to be those who would wield authority, not the same as his, but like his. God made us to be authority-wielding beings like he is an authority-wielding being. Spirit beings like he is a spirit being. Beings of love and goodness like he is. There are those who have a control freak God. A God who pulls everyone's strings, who is the ultimate in puppet master. He is responsible for all things. He is the default position. But he is not our God. Our God is one who is bigger, is better, truly has all authority and power. One who is not scared to delegate. One who will put things right if we put them wrong. This is not a God we can blame when things go wrong. As we will shortly see over the next few weeks, this is what happens next. Because he isn't making them go wrong. And I stress that to you. He is not making them go wrong. This is a God who will call us to account for our own actions because we are made to rule. In this sense, we are uniquely like God in his image, in his likeness. All other creatures on the earth are made subject to us. Not to our selfishness or our whims, but to our love, our wisdom, our reason, our imagination, our creativity. This is what God made, what God wanted. His own image in mankind. Have I made that point? Is that okay? Do you get that? If you like, we are but tenants on a farm that has been let to us by God. All the vegetation and animals are under our control. We are responsible for the environment, the animal welfare, and the bringing in of the harvest. God has no need to control this. It gives him a great satisfaction to know he has made a people who can control it. We are not gods in the sense that God is God, but we are able to decide and make judgments like God can. This is the image of God. Not those other things I had on the screen a bit before. That is more what God is like, that baby on the screen now, than any of those Egyptian gods I showed you before. Look around. Look at someone near you. This is the image of God. This is the climax of creation. This is man after his kind. Good. Point six, there's only seven. God is good and he appreciates good. Everything God creates is good. And how many times do you read in Genesis 1 and God said, it's good. He looked at it, he looked at the hippopotamus, he said, it's good. He looked at the giant redwood and he said, oh, that's good. He looked at it all and he said it was good. Can I just drop you a little hint here? Many times when I've been preaching from the New Testament, I've said, this is a reference to Gnosticism. Hebrews is full of that. We talked about it when we went through Hebrews. Gnosticism was one of the great heresies of the early church, where they believed that there was a secret knowledge that only the Gnostics held. And that's where we get our phrase agnostic from. People who don't know. Gnostics know. Agnostics don't know. And when you think about it, when someone says to you, I'm an agnostic, they're being very brave. They're saying, I don't know. But for we who know, the Gnostics believed that physical is bad, spiritual is good. And so if you'd had an experience of an angel visiting you or an experience of feeling the presence of God, oh, you were really worth somebody. You were so great. But everything physical was bad. But Genesis 1 shoots Gnosticism in the foot before it ever starts. Because in Genesis 1, God says about everything physical, I've made it and it's good. I'm good, it's good, shut up. That's what God's saying. Gnostics, shut up, Gnostics! It's all good. And that's what we need to learn from this chapter. In verse 27, God repeats that we're made in his image. We've got it twice in verse 26. We've got it again in verse 27. And he makes it with added emphasis. He moves the image to in front of the verb in the Hebrew, which actually is maintained in the English translation. And when you move anything in Hebrew in front of the verb, it's like treble underlining it. And that's what God does here. He also says that both male and female are in his image. So any of you misogynists in the congregation, just stuff that where the sun doesn't shine, because both male and female are made in his image. And I heard that amen, Elizabeth. That's fine. Elizabeth is a naughty name. I'm sorry, Libby is her real name. When humans today express tyrannical power or coerciveness or brute force, none of this is the image of God. People talk about God sometimes as if he were like that. That, my friends, is blasphemy. Not swearing, necessarily. I'm not suggesting that that's okay. But what I'm saying, blasphemy, is when you attribute to God that which is not him. When humans exhibit love, reason, wisdom, imagination, creativity, and even emotional connection, that is the image of God. Their mission is explained before their identity is given to us. We are God's delegated authority on the earth. Verse 28 says, express my image with your creativity in multiplication. Fill the earth. Express my image by ruling over your environment. Subdue and rule over, fill their environment in caring and protecting and preserving your environment. Our world, our wildlife, not in exploiting, in abusing or destroying, which is our way, isn't it? But we'll come to why that's our way in a couple of weeks. My last point, creation. I've said a lot about creation, so why is it the last point? Well, I haven't tried today to deliberately expose the shortfalls of science. We could go there, we could have a creation weekend, we could get all these scientists in to talk about it from their point of view, who believe fundamentally that God was our creator. But do you know what? stuff that in the nicest possible way. You know, it isn't about putting arguments forward to try and reason with scientists to get them believe. It's about talking about a God who is creator, a God who is overall, who has all power and authority, his sovereignty is extreme. He is our God and he made us. And you need to know that. And he expressed that to us fundamentally by revealing Jesus Christ, his son, who died on a cross to deal with what went wrong in chapter 3 of Genesis. He has done it all, but he made you to be special. He didn't make you to burn in hell. He made you to reign with him. Don't get confused by the creation evolution debate. Don't go there. Can I tell you, you're getting sucked in to an argument that is very difficult to win. The best you can possibly hope to do is embarrass and trick people up in what they're saying, because they do talk a little bit of rubbish. But what we need to express to people is not the adamant fact that we know that God made the earth in exactly 6 days, but that God loved the world so much, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what we need to tell people about. We don't need to get stuck on Genesis 1. We need to get stuck on the message of Genesis 1, not the detail. Not comparing it with Origin of the Species, but comparing it with what God says. Let's talk about what God's talking about, not taking our cue from unbelievers. Niels Bohr, famous physicist of the last century, said that this: it is only by experience that we can discern the laws that govern our universe. If you think about that, that's very powerful. You know, he's saying only by experience can we understand the universe. Today I say to you that it is only by experience that we can know the God who created the universe. I could get my Bible out now. I could wave it in your face. I could bash you around both ears with it. In fact, if you want to form a queue... No, we're not got that. I'll have to edit that out, won't I? But, you know, it's not about how much of this do you know. Although I commend it to you. It's good reading. It's good learning. But it's about, do you know the author? Do you know the God behind the book? Do you know the God who spoke these words into being? That's what the message is. It's not, oh, well, I can explain to you exactly what happened in creation. You see, God created a firmament between the waters, and there was water above the earth and water below the earth. And we can go on like this all day long. When what God wants you to know is God is. God is. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you seek God, you'll get rewarded. And that to me is a message worth hearing. I want to know that. I want to hear that, don't you? That's what I want to hear. Now, I know I've gone on a bit today, but I didn't want Genesis 1 to last 3 weeks. But I do want you to know this, that God, who is my God, who is your God, we have to make a choice that we believe this great, broad, creedal statement. I believe in God the Father, creator of the universe. We choose that faith. We choose to believe that. It resolves where we come from, making God truly our originator. It resolves his position and ours too. It declares his sovereignty and goodness. It declares our delegated authority and our accountability. Whereas we must teach our children the national curriculum, and it's important they know what scientists have discovered, our responsibility, and never forget this, is to teach our children Genesis chapter 1. To teach our children that God was creator. You know, my children were homeschooled until Ariel was 11, Melody was 13, Libby was 15. And my children had this reinforced to them every day. God is the creator. And you know something? We are now reaping as a family the benefits of having taught them. And they've done quite well for themselves, you know. We've got one with a poultry first class honours degree, but the others have done better. But I can say that because she's out the room. But, you know, it's not about academics, it's about faith. I would rather my kids were thick, if you'll pardon the expression, and knew this one fact, that they come from God, and they're going back to God. And in the meantime, we will serve God. We have a saying in our house, I said it at our reception after we were married, which is coming up on 32 years ago, and I say it again before you today. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what they've been brought up to believe. That's what we do believe. That's what we teach in our house. That's what we live in our house. And I commend Genesis 1 to you, that you might teach your children also, and your grandchildren, and as many children as you have access to. Tell them that God is, and that God is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are, and that you are good. That you created us, and that you created us to rule. We thank you that we are not living some sort of dream, that this is our free will when actually it's all your plan. But we thank you this is our free will because you have leased this planet to us and we are here to rule. We thank you that you though are sovereign and you are working out your plans amongst us. And as we pray and submit to them, you accomplish your very will.